great 4th of July weekend so far. How many of you, like, yeah, you couldn't sleep last night because things were already exploding? This is one of those years where, like, 4th of July starts on, like, a Thursday night and it goes till the next Thursday night. I love it. My name is John Furman. I'm a pastor here at Willamette. I wore my 4th of July shirt to impress you all. I hope you like it. That's right. We are in a series called The Way Back. It's a story on the book of Exodus. And the book of Exodus is amazing because it's the second link in this chain that starts in the Old Testament and goes to Jesus. Jesus, the person that God sent to deliver mankind from our brokenness and sin. Before that, I want to ask a very specific question that I hope you'll answer honestly and not be embarrassed. Do we have any nervous flyers in the room? Like, you'll get on a plane, but you don't like it? Yeah, and they do all those things on the plane to help you, like if you're a nervous flyer, like, you know, the pilot wears a suit and tie, like he's also a businessman on the plane. And then, like, the flight attendant looks like she might be selling some real estate at some point in the flight. These people are all very professional, and they give you ginger ale that you would never drink at any other point in time. But as soon as the plane takes off, I got to get me some ginger ale. Helps me with my stomach, right? And it's, like, so hard because, like, you're flying on the airplane and you forget, like, especially you're on a big one, like the 242 seater. It kind of feels like your living room is just hurtling at about 40,000 miles an hour at a billion feet in the air. And it's not dangerous at all. But then you hear that little noise under the plane. Sometimes there's that low rolling boom in mid-flight. I'm not a nervous flyer. I'm an instant panicker. I hear that noise, boom, I immediately start pig sweating and I grip the hands of the people next to me who were foolish enough to put their hands on the armrest. I'm like, dear God, please don't let me die. Because I saw that episode of Lost where the plane broke in half and that guy got sucked out. And I know that's how I'm going out. I mean, like, not now, today, but I'm sure on my next flight that's going to happen to me. But I can kind of manage on the big planes. It's them little planes that get you, aren't there? Like, you ever had to, like, make a connecting flight and then you walk out and you see that plane? And you're like, that's a toy. My wife and I, in 2011, we went on a trip to Hawaii. I would highly recommend you go. I don't know if you guys know this, but it's amazing. Save up whatever money you have, go to Hawaii, visit as many islands as you can. We went to Hawaii, but we were going on two different islands. So when we got there, right, we flew over on the big plane and it was great. And then we landed. And then, like, after a couple of days, we went to the next island. So we went to the airport and we went to check in. And the lady was like, oh no, you have to go to our commuter terminal, which is code for about to have the most terrifying experience of your life. Because I said, oh, is there, like, a shuttle we need to get on? And they said, no, you just walk around the back. So we walked around the back and there was, like, a Quonset hut. You guys know what a Quonset hut is? It's like, it's basically like someone put a piece of cardboard and just bent it in half over the ground and you can see right through there. And we walked up to it, right? And as we walked up, the gate agent was like, oh, come on over here. We got to check in your bags. We got to do the weigh-in. And I'm like, okay. And so I get my bag, right? And I go and I set it. And she's like, I have to go behind the counter and then set my bag on it. And I step back and she's like, oh, and I have to stand on with my bag. And then she does the math on a calculator and then gives me a ticket for where my seat is, which is nowhere near my wife, which has removed my coping mechanism for the entire flight from me. And then we have to wait, right? We have to wait because, like, evidently the plane is not there. So we're just waiting and waiting and waiting. And then finally say, all right, let's get on the plane. But no plane has arrived. We walk around behind the Quonset hut, right? If you've ever, like, watched an episode of MASH, we're like just a chicken and a pig away from being on the set of MASH. I walk around the back and the plane has been there the whole time. It's just smaller than the Quonset hut. And we're not waiting on the plane, we're waiting on the pilot. So we get on the plane, there's only like 7 of us on the plane, but it's a 13-seater. So we have to sit every other seat across the aisle so the plane is evenly balanced. And we're sitting there and you put on the seatbelt. It's like you put one arm through and then you put the other one and then you snap it in the middle like a parachute, but it's not a parachute. And the pilot arrives and I've never thought that the jacket and the tie was important, but when this guy came out in flip-flops and some cargo shorts and like a Hawaiian tank top, the only official piece of equipment he had on was like aviator sunglasses, which I had, which meant maybe I'm qualified to fly the plane now. There was not even a divider between the seating area and the cockpit. It was just him in a seat. And he's like, sup, bras? But he doesn't just look like Jeff Spicoli. He talks like Jeff Spicoli. The airplane, I kid you not, right, could not just fly from island to island because between the islands, I guess there's air moving at a speed that is faster than our plane was going to fly. So we had to fly in circles up to a certain altitude and then fly over the air and then circle. People tell me this is legitimate, right? And then fly down. I promised God so many things on that airplane flight. So many things. God, I will become a missionary. I don't care where. You pick. I'll go, right? I'll read the Bible more. I'll memorize the Bible, the whole thing, start to finish, right? I will sort out my recycling individually. I'll make it easier on the, I don't know what you want from me, but whatever it is, I'll do it. You just tell me. I'll not say that word. I keep thinking over and over and over again. I landed in that plane, and it would not be a shock to you that my recycling has not been sorted any better. I haven't memorized any more of the Bible. I'm still not a missionary. Because as soon as I landed and the pressure was off, I was in the clear. I was like back to my regular life until the next time I get on an airplane. Because you want to know what you're holding back from God? Look at what you want to use as a bargaining chip when you get in a situation that you can't control. If you think to yourself, I've given my whole life fully to Jesus, get on a bumpy little airplane and see what happens. You'll find exactly what you're holding back from God. There's a story like this in the book of Exodus about someone bargaining with God and trying to get what they want by withholding and trading and transacting. But let me give you the end away at the very beginning. God doesn't need anything from us. He transcends us. He's beyond us. He's outside of our universe, but he enters into it to be with us. God is transcendent and he is immanent. He's creator. He is holy. He is good. He is pure. And we can't bargain with him. He's asking us to obey him. And that's what this story is about. So if you have your Bibles, open with me to the book of Exodus chapter 7. And here's the backstory you need to know. If you've never heard anything about the Bible, this hopefully will make today make sense. The Bible starts in the book of Genesis, the story of a man named Adam. And the story of Adam is God making the earth as creator, putting Adam in the garden to live with him, and then putting other people so that mankind and God can be in right relationship with us as his dependents. But Adam and Eve choose to do their own thing. The first people go their own way, and they say, I'll be the boss of me, thank you, and you can just do your own thing, God. I'll call you when I need you. And this brokenness that happens where God is no longer a part of our lives produces what we call sin. That is where we live unjustly and incorrectly with each other and before God. And so God promises he will rectify this situation by sending the man Jesus to earth, right? To be God in the flesh, to redeem us, to buy us back from our bondage and slavery. Because once you start sinning, you can't stop sinning. And every single one of us sins and can't stop. And this is demonstrated by the fact that after just a few chapters in the book of Genesis, we go from just being disobedient to God to mankind murdering each other. And so with the story of Noah, we find God saying, I'm gonna start fresh. I'm gonna wipe the earth clean. And he takes the last righteous man, Noah, and he puts him in a boat to preserve him through the floodwaters, and then sets Noah and his family out to begin again. But the problem is, it's not just what man does, it's our heart. It's what we desire. What we desire is bad, and so we do bad. And so God says, I'm going to do something different. And we get to the story of Abraham. That's where God takes one unrighteous person and says, if you will believe me, if you will trust me, if you'll place your faith in me, that what I have for you is better than what you would do on your own, and you will follow me, then I will make your family great, and I will make your family into a nation. And from that nation, I will bless the world with the Redeemer. The Bible says Abraham believed God, and God declared him righteous. And so today, when we are following the God that we follow, Jesus Christ, Yahweh in the flesh, we are following the same God Abraham put his faith in, the one true God. Now the story of Abraham gives way to the story of Moses because that family that becomes a nation gets trapped in the land of Egypt. There's a famine where they're living, and so they go down as a family, become a mighty nation. But the problem is the Pharaoh of Egypt is the cruelest character we see in Scripture up until this point. When we reach Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, we find a man who is wholly in charge of his country, and he desperately wants what he wants, and he's not going to give an inch to anyone else. Now, if you have a large group of people living in your country that you want to keep under your control, history tells us the first thing you need to do is convince that population that they are worthless. You do this by killing and enslaving them. And so the people of Israel become slaves in the land of Egypt, and Pharaoh has this plan of making sure the males are devalued. So he has the babies, the male babies, thrown in the river as soon as they're born. The rest he keeps as slave labor to work in his fields. And the Bible says that the people cry out and God hears their cries and he says, I will fulfill my promises to Abraham and I'll set the people free. Which brings us to Moses, who's one of those little babies who's born. And his mother looks at him and it says that he was lovely and she cared for him. And so she didn't want to see him perish. So she makes a little ark for him and puts him in it and sets him loose on the waters. And the Bible says that one day Moses' little basket gets caught in the reeds and he's found by Pharaoh's daughter herself. And she takes him into the palace where she raises him as her own son. And he becomes one of the princes of Egypt. Very intelligent, highly educated, learning multiple languages. Tremendous promise of a young man. But one day as he's living above it all, he sees an Egyptian taking advantage of a Hebrew. And he steps in to stop the beating. And when he does, he kills the Egyptian. So he flees. He runs into the wilderness. And while he's in the wilderness for 40 years, he starts a new life for himself. He believes he can live free of the injustices that are happening in Egypt if he just doesn't get involved. He gets married, he has children, becomes a shepherd, and as he's tending his flock one day, he sees in the distance a bush that appears to be on fire, but when he goes to it, it's burning, but it's not being consumed. And as he investigates, the Bible says that the voice of God himself speaks to Moses out of the bush. Declares his name, I am Yahweh, I am present, and I am ready to fulfill the promises that I made to my people. And Moses, you are going to go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. To which Moses has a great response. He says, that sounds like something I'm not going to do. And God says, no, actually, you are going to do it, and I'm going to make sure that I meet all of your needs in needing to do it. And Moses says, well, I'm like a terrible speaker. Which is interesting because he's debating with God at this point in time and doing a fairly good job if you've read the text. And God says, I'll send your brother who will be your spokesperson. Are you going to do it? And Moses does it. So Moses goes and he talks to Pharaoh. And the first thing he does when he sees Pharaoh is he says, hey, God says to let his people go. Which begs a question. Well, what God am I dealing with if I'm Pharaoh? Because Pharaoh lives in Egypt where they got a God for everything, right? We have an app for everything. They have a God for everything. You're having problems with water? We got the Nile River. You're having problems with the sun? He's our best God, Ra, right? They got gods out of crocodiles. They got gods out of frogs. They got gods out of dirt. They got all kinds of gods. Beyond this, Pharaoh himself as king of Egypt is believed to be the son of Ra, the sun god. So he's the son of the sun. He is the representative. He is God on earth. So when Moses comes in and says, Yahweh says, let his people go. He says, who is the Lord, Yahweh, that I should listen to him? Moses, I don't answer to anybody. People answer to me. I tell people who to worship, what to worship, when to worship, and how to worship, and I don't listen to you. Here's actually what I'm going to do. I'm just going to make things harder for you. So because you've asked for this, I'm going to make the people work harder, and I'm going to give them less resources to do it. Have a nice day, Moses. And so Moses is stuck. Moses is like, how am I going to do this? How am I going to talk to a God on earth? And that's where we pick up the story in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. Exodus 7, verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to Moses. He says, then the Lord said to Moses, pay close attention to this. Moses, listen very closely. I will make you seem like God to Pharaoh. And your brother Aaron will be your prophet. We're going to lower the playing field. We're going to make this a level playing field and we're going to do things the way he would understand. Tell Aaron everything I command you and Aaron must command Pharaoh to let the people of Israel leave his country. This is how we're going to do it. We're going to do it the way the Pharaoh would understand. You're going to be like a god and your brother's going to be like a prophet. Prophets tell the commands of the god and tell people how to be obedient and do it exactly as I say because I'm going to work a very specific plan here. Aaron is your prophet. These are warnings to be obeyed, not suggestions. The difficulty is we have this passage that comes next, and it causes people to get frustrated. And so you know, you're going to have to follow all the way through this sermon for it to make sense, and I'm going to try to make it as easy as I can. But there will be moments when you think, man, God sounds really harsh and cruel and unjust, and it seems like he's actually just being downright mean-spirited. But the truth is, until we understand the character and the nature of God, we won't understand the actions and behaviors of God. And so we're going to look at some passages throughout Scripture to do that. And as we go through this, don't think about God in terms of what God is. Think about God in terms of who God is, because God is a personal God who has revealed himself to us. In verse 4 of chapter 7, God says this, "But I will make Pharaoh's heart stubborn so I can multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Even then, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you. So I will bring down my fist on Egypt, and I will rescue my forces, my people, the Israelites, from the land of Egypt with great acts of judgment. And when I raise my powerful hand and bring out the Israelites, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded them. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 when they made their demands to Pharaoh. So I want you to see a couple of things in here. God gives us his purpose statement for everything he's about to do. He's going to make himself known to the people. He wants to be known in his action. Now, this is a direct answer to Pharaoh's challenge. Who is the Lord that I would listen to him? And he's going to make his name great in all the nations. He's going to make a spectacle of this situation so people will know who he is, not what he is. Now, if I were to say to you, tonight I will go to the St. Paul Rodeo because it's 4th of July, when is that going to take place? Tonight, in the future. So the phrase "I will" is a future-oriented term, isn't it? So when God says, "I will make Pharaoh's heart hard," he's saying, at a point in time in the future, I will make Pharaoh's heart hard, and he will refuse to listen to you. But let me ask you a question. Has Moses already spoken with Pharaoh? Yeah, this is the second time he's talking with Pharaoh. Has God made his heart hard yet? No, we're dealing with someone whose heart is already hard. Pharaoh has hardened his heart against the people of Israel. He's a cruel taskmaster who has no problem throwing babies in rivers. So we're dealing with someone whose heart is hard. God says, at a point in time in the future, I will make his heart hard. Why? Because I am going to multiply my signs and wonders to bring judgment upon Egypt. Judgment. God is going to offer judgment in this situation. So he's not hardening Pharaoh's heart so that he can't let the people go. He's hardening Pharaoh's heart because he's dealing with something more than just Pharaoh. And we're going to get to that in a second. You following me? Okay. Now I want us to understand God's character, right? Who God actually is. And if you have your Bibles, turn them with me to the New Testament book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, the very first Christian missionary, a man named Paul, is writing to Christians living in the city of Rome. Very nice. That was good. Because it's called Romans. Very good. Oh man, you guys are following. So he's going to write this letter to the people, the Christians living in Rome, to explain to them who God is. He says this in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God." What Paul is saying is the what about God is obvious from nature. Have you ever had one of those moments, those awe-inspiring moments where something happens in nature and you just can't, it's so incredible, you can't believe it? Like maybe you've been on a ship at the mouth of the Columbia River and you've seen the sea and the vastness in front of you and it's like, oh. Or you see Mount Hood in all of its glory at a sunrise or a sunset. Maybe you've been on the ocean and you've seen one of the great whales come alongside a boat. Those great awe-inspiring moments are God's way of saying what he is. He is vast. He is great. If his world is this much bigger and greater and grander and glorious than us, then how glorious and great and vast is he? So we have no excuse from beholding the stars or the sea or the land that there is a God and that he is greater. His eternal and invisible qualities become evident to us. the what God is comes to us from the world around us. But when we suppress that truth with wickedness, we won't be interested in the who God is. And the who God is revealed to us in Scripture. And this story and Paul are going to reveal who God is. And who God is righteous because he burns with anger against injustice. That a people group pushed underfoot and crushed and told that they are worthless makes God angry and he won't stand for it. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. So he's talking about Adam and the time of Noah. He's talking about the period of time when we said no to one God and replaced him with stories and many gods. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. And as a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, he's not just describing the land of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. He's talking about us today, right? That if we reject God, we're still going to have to come up with a story for how all this got here and why we're here. Because I didn't make it, and you didn't make it, and I know that my grandpappy didn't make it with his hammer. So how did it get here? And we're going to have to come up with plausible or cultural theories and ideas on what happened. And we become experts in those, but our minds become darkened because they move us further and further away from who. See, the point of creation is who. And you've got some room about the how. But the what and the why and the who are given to us in Scripture very clearly. There's an all-knowing, all-loving Creator God who loves you and wants to be in relationship with you and wants you to be in right relationship with each other. And he has sacrificed all to make that happen. And when we reject that, we have the ability to. But we get everything that comes with it. And that leads me to this horrifying passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Since they thought it was foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. God is saying, if you don't want me, you don't have to have me. I will let you go your own way and do your own thing. But you have to have everything that comes with a life of godlessness. When we say we don't want God, we get life without God. And Paul goes on to describe it. Verse 29, their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They're backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, boastful. They invent new ways of sinning. And they disobey their parents, which didn't seem all that bad until it found its way into this list, right? Like, I had no problem disobeying my parents. I didn't think it was on par with, like, every kind of wickedness, insolence. And I want you to listen to this next line of what life without God is. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. Verse 31 is the very definition of the culture of Egypt and the heart of Pharaoh. Doesn't want to understand, does not keep his word, is heartless and without mercy. And God says, Moses, you have to go back into it and you have to talk to him again. And Moses says, what am I going to do when he begins to just mock me openly, God? And God says, I got this thing I want you to do, right? Your brother Aaron, tell him to throw his staff on the ground. It'll become a serpent. You don't even have to say serpensordia when you throw it down. You just throw it down. Good, we got some Harry Potter fans in this service. Just throw it on the ground. It'll become a snake. Now, this story is in the Bible for a very specific reason because it's going to help us understand the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. So in verse chapter 10, it says this. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did what the Lord had commanded them. Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh called in his own wise men and sorcerers, and these Egyptian magicians did the same thing with their magic. They threw down their staffs, which also became serpents. But then Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Pharaoh's heart, however, remained hard. He still refused to listen, just as the Lord predicted. So God predicted that Pharaoh's heart would remain hard. This is not the moment where he has hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh has a hard heart and he refuses to listen. And he refuses to listen because he's got guys that can do the exact same things that Moses and Aaron are doing. And this is the part where if you're sitting in the room, you're like, hey, I've never been to church before, but you're telling me you believe that people can throw down staffs and make snakes out of it? I'm like, yeah, and that's not the weirdest thing I believe. Because I believe Jesus was God and man in the same person. And he died so that I could live free of sin and go to heaven. So there's going to be a lot more weird stuff that comes in this story. You just need to be in store for it. Moses and Aaron have the staff cast down. It becomes a snake. The magicians do the exact same thing. God isn't just at war with injustice. God isn't just at war with a wicked person in Pharaoh. He's also at war with all of the dark arts and sorcery that are taking place in the land of Egypt. And they have power to do wicked things. And we will see this. The wickedness of their nation is propped up by demonic power. So God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart because he's not just going to war against Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is going to capitulate before he has dealt with the other gods of Egypt. And he's going to make his name known as the one true God by making a spectacle out of the gods of Egypt. Because even after this, Pharaoh says, hey, I am unmoved. So Pharaoh is on chance number three. And there's going to be three more chances of three. That's 12 times the Pharaoh is presented with. And these come in a sequence and a series, right? The first comes in the morning. And in the sequence of three threes, the first one happens in the morning, the second one happens in the palace, the third one happens without warning. And so in the first scenario, God tells Moses and Aaron to go meet Pharaoh while he's down by the river. He's washing in the river. And so they go down and they say, set God's people free so they can worship him in the wilderness, or else the river Nile will be turned to blood. And he says, no. And so they strike the river and it's turned to blood. Pharaoh says, that's not really that great of a trick. So he gets his magicians and they do the exact same thing. They take standing water and they turn it to blood. And the Bible says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So then God says, wait until he holds an audience in his palace and I want you to go in and I want you to tell him to let my people go to worship me. And tell him that if not, there's going to be a plague. And that plague will be frogs that come up out of the river Nile. And so they do, they go in when they have their audience with Pharaoh and they tell him, and the frogs invade the palace and Pharaoh says, I can do the exact same thing. And he has his sorcerers call forth frogs. So they leave and God says, what I want you to do is take sand and throw it in the air. And we throw it in the air, what will happen is the land of Egypt will be covered in lice and gnats and biting bugs. And they do so. And Pharaoh's sorcerers try, but they can't replicate it. And they announce, this is the hand of judgment of God upon us. The Bible says Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And this starts the next pattern of three. The Bible says that Moses comes in and says, if you don't let God's people go to worship him, then flies will swarm the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh says, I'm not listening. And so the flies come and they swarm. And Pharaoh begs and prays and says, hey, if you make the flies go away, I'll give God anything he wants. And when that happens, he says, okay, maybe I'll just let the men go. And God says, no, that's not the deal. We're not making a bargain. You need to let my people go. And so what ends up happening is Moses goes into the palace and he says, hey, the livestock are going to die. And Pharaoh says, I'm not letting the people go. And then the livestock die. And he says, pray to God and ask for forgiveness and I'll let the men and the women go this time. But like the kids have to stay because I want to know that you're going to come back and keep working for me. It's not a deal. So without warning, they take ash and they throw it in the air and boils break out on the land. And it's at this point that the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he hardens Pharaoh's heart because there's three more things he wants to do. And he's going to demonstrate his acts of judgment upon all that is going on in the land of Egypt. And so next there's hail. And after the hailstorm comes down and destroys things, then there's a plague of locust. After the plague of locust, the final one is on Ra, the sun god. God blots out the sun and darkness covers all the land. And it's at this point that Pharaoh decides he's had enough and he's not waiting for Moses to come see him down by the river or to come see him in his palace or to just announce a plague. He calls Moses, and it says this in Exodus 10, chapter 24. Finally, Pharaoh called for Moses. "Go and worship the Lord," he said, "but leave your flocks and herds here. You may even take your little ones with you." "No," Moses said, "you must provide us with the animals for sacrifices and burnt offerings to the Lord our God. All our livestock must go with us now too. Not a hoof can be left behind. We must choose our sacrifices for the Lord our God from among these animals, and we won't know how we are to worship the Lord until we get there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart once more, and he would not let them go. "Get out of here," Pharaoh shouted at Moses. "I'm warning you, never come back to see me again. The day you see my face, you will die." "And very well," Moses replied, "I will never see your face again." We get opportunities to listen to the voice of God, and we say yes or we say no. But we only get so many times we can say no before God will let us have exactly what we want. And before he departs, Moses says, "There's a terrible price coming. You need to know that you will have to answer for all of the children that have been thrown in the river. And because you have suppressed the truth with wickedness, death is coming to the land of Egypt." This is the way things work, that when we suppress the truth of God with wickedness, death always follows. The easiest and quickest illustration is 1998, when the tobacco companies have to pay billions of dollars for years of suppressing the truth about their product. It was a righteous judgment against them. The money did not cover the loss of life, did it? If you're here today and you lost somebody to cancer during that time period who had no idea, the money, you'd trade the money for that person any day of the week, wouldn't you? But it was a righteous act of judgment against a dark power suppressing the truth. It didn't have to be this way for Pharaoh. Pharaoh had at least 9 times of saying no before God said, "You're done. You're done, and I'm going to finish my job." Because God is good and merciful. We know this because before Paul said all of those things, listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. Moses came to set the Jewish person free. Jesus came to set the rest of us free. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. And this is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life." God will rescue any person that turns to him. The question is, do you want him or do you want something else? See, the good news of Jesus Christ that we're not ashamed of is that God is giving us the option of being right with him when we say, "Your plan, your way, your life is better than my plan, my way, my life." And when we trust him in faith, he gives us the power to be free of sin and to do the good things we desire, to live new, redeemed lives. We just had a group of students return from doing God's will in San Francisco. High school students just got back on Friday. Do you know what they did? They went to the inner city of San Francisco, a place where people are marginalized, where there is inequity, where people feel like they are worthless, and they're saying, "No, you're worth the living blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ." I've had the privilege of traveling with teams from this church to Africa, a continent broken by colonialism, where people were kept underfoot, generations of men marginalized. This is all that you are and all that you'll ever be. Jesus died for you. We're here to help you have what God always wanted for you, life that is right with each other and right with him. We partner with organizations working in the city of Portland, going to the people who don't know how much they're worth. Just like they said in the video today, that God is the one who makes us worthy. Jesus, the good news of the gospel, breaks the power of sin and death in our life if we will let the truth ring free and live and not suppress, living in light. So here's my question for you today. Will you let God talk to you? Will you let him speak to you? Because he's telling you about the what in the world around us. And if we're interested in the what, he will make the who very clear. That's what scripture is. It's him saying to us exactly who he is. See, we don't just want to know what about God. We want to know who God is so we can be in relationship with him. That's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That I and the Father are one. And we want to know God and be known in relationship with him to others. So will you let him speak to you? And if so, how will you respond to him? Will you respond to him with a soft heart? Or will you respond to him with a hard heart? See, the hard heart that is just obviously stubborn, that's not our problem, is it? I mean, you're here. My problem is the bargaining problem. Because that's what's demonstrating a hard heart. Anybody here in the family have a natural negotiator? Maybe it's mom, maybe it's dad, maybe it's the littlest kid. I was having dinner with a family once. It was really great because we were sitting around the table and the kids were watching Word World in the living room. Anybody here watch Word World? You should check it out. It's really good. Kids are watching Word World. They're eating ice cream. And the mom and dad go, all right, it's time to finish your ice cream and go to bed. And the littlest one looks back and goes, can I have one more ice cream and watch two more Word Worlds? I don't know if you know this, but negotiations don't begin until somebody says no. And this kid was really good. They didn't get anything they wanted. But it wasn't obedience. Those areas of my life where I'm holding something back because I think I can trade it for what I really want, that's disobedience. It's stubbornness. It's hardness of heart. It's just passive aggressive. So how will you respond? Because how you respond relates to the next question. Will you let him set you free? God wants to set you free. He wants to set you free from the sin that entangles us. Each and every one of us has things that hold us back because we say yes to those instead of yes to God. Every single thing he's doing is to set us free. That's why the story starts with Genesis and it goes to Jesus, because he is setting people free all along the way. It's the way back to God when we trust Jesus. When we start and finish by faith that what he has is better than what we have on our own. Let's pray. God, you have been so good to us and we trust you. God, teach us to trust you more. Help us to examine those little things that are holding us back, to give in to you, to see you as worth it and worthy. God, we are grateful for your love and kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.